The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're going to open that, of course. We're in difficult passages. That's going to be Psalm chapter 32 this afternoon. Psalm 32, which deals, of course, with the rebound technique. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for arranging to have us here at this time in this place to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and all those that are positive to Bible doctrine to move forward. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Psalm 32 is a rebound passage. It's written by David, and of course this psalm was set to music. We don't have the music, but we have the words. And the words, of course, are far more important than the music. Music is a teaching tool. Moses himself had a hand at writing some musical Bible doctrines in Deuteronomy, at the very end of Deuteronomy. But now we're in Psalm chapter 32. It starts out a maskil is the first word, which means this is someone that is writing the document. And then it says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And again, this is set to music. So we see the second stanza, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." So this is someone, of course, that is responding with gratitude towards what God has done. And this is a believer, because if you're a believer, your transgressions, of course, are wiped out at the cross. Now, all transgressions for all humans are wiped out, because that's not the basis for judgment. But for the believer, of course, this is something you have taken advantage of and the unbeliever has not. And it also refers to the fellowship concept for the believer, because David is a believer. And so here he is recounting the fact that he is a believer, a child of God, and he can't get unsaved. His sin has all been covered up. And that's what Christ did on the cross for all humans. He just took advantage of it. So it particularly is in his mind right now. And then the second stanza we have, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And this says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So this refers to the mental attitude, obviously, of the believer. And of course, the fact that the Lord does not impute iniquity, the iniquity is imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. He bore our sins on the cross. And so this person also is a recipient of that activity, because Christ, as we saw in the New Testament, he nailed our sins to the cross, he redeemed us, and God is expiated. It's just a different way of looking at the cross. If you look at expiation, that means that God is satisfied with the work of Christ. And redemption is the actual work where he took our place. We deserve to have that iniquity imputed to us, and yet it was imputed to him. And what is the iniquity? It's the spiritual death. All the sins of the world, and he died spiritual death while bearing the sins of the world. And in whose spirit there is no deceit, of course, this refers to the work of Christ again, because he was perfect. Now, we are not perfect in time, because we know that as we become a believer, and Dave is our illustration here, he's a believer, he was saved at, we don't know, a very early age as a young man, and he, of course, took advantage of the solution for salvation, believed in the coming Messiah, as all people do in the Old Testament, because the Messiah hadn't come yet. So they just looked forward to the event. And therefore, David took that redemption solution and became a believer. And so you're in the family of God. So we're going to draw our old circle, our old diagram back up here on the board. At the top circle and the bottom circle. Top circle is eternal security. You can't get unsaved. Bottom circle is fellowship and time. Now we have to be careful here, because in the Old Testament they weren't indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, therefore they could not be filled with God the Holy Spirit. But they did have a fellowship relationship with the Lord. And when they committed a sin, they were outside of their fellowship relationship, and they were also in the cosmic system, like we are in the cosmic system. How did they get back in the cosmic system, get back in the fellowship with the Lord? Well, they did it through the rebound technique, which is taught throughout the Bible, and of course that is a doctrine in your book. So we're not going to recount the entire doctrine of the rebound technique, other than to note that it is a doctrine that applies to all humans. And the mechanics are the same. You simply name a known sin. That's what we're going to get to in verse 3 very quickly. You name a known sin, because when you sin, you're out of the fellowship relationship with the Lord. So in the Old Testament, their fellowship relationship was limited, and it was based on the faith rest technique. But they did have a relationship, but they were not indwelt. We are indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. They weren't indwelt by any of the members of the Trinity. They were not filled, because you can't be filled unless you're indwelt. Now, they could have the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And David, of course, had the endowment of the Holy Spirit when he wrote Scripture. All writers of Scripture were endued with the Holy Spirit. It's said to have rested on them. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, was born in the Old Testament dispensation, but he was a special case because he was without sin. Therefore, he was indwelt and the Holy Spirit rested on him at the same time. So he was kind of like a prototype for the church age. But he was born in the Old Testament dispensation. But because he was born without an old sin nature and never sinned, he was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. He was filled with God the Holy Spirit at all times. He never sinned. In the Old Testament dispensation, you could not be indwelt. You could not be filled. But they did have a fellowship relationship with God. And that was based on the faith rest technique. And when they sinned, they're out of that fellowship relationship. And when they rebounded, they're back in the fellowship relationship. But they had the same concept as we do, because this is an absolute. You're either in or you're out at any given time. And they had, of course, a spiritual growth factor as we do. And their spiritual growth factor is based on the same thing ours is. It's learning Bible doctrine and being tested and passing the test and moving to the next level, the next level, the next level. So they started out as babies like we do, and they advanced up the 45-degree angle in our diagram, XYZ, until they ultimately, if they were on positive volition, reached maturity. So, but we are a supercharged life. We have all that they had and more, far more. So David, of course, is in the Old Testament dispensation, and he's talking about when their spirit is no deceit, because when you're in fellowship, you cannot sin. As we noted before, the rebound technique, it's impossible to sin when you're in fellowship, as we're learning in 1 John. Well, if it's impossible for me to sin when I'm in fellowship, then how do I get out of fellowship? Because I can't get out of fellowship unless I sin. Well, we've studied this before, and that is a difficult passage unto itself, which we will get to when we get to 1 John as a more detailed study. But right now we're looking at the Old Testament, because a lot of people don't understand how the Old Testament life worked for the believer. And it worked in many ways as ours worked, except I like to use the analogy, ours is supercharged. So when they sinned, when they didn't sin, there's no deceit. They're in a fellowship relationship with their Creator. When they sin, they're out of the fellowship relationship and they're in the cosmic system. How they get back in, just like we do. They name the known sin and they're back in. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, they had to do more than just name the known sin. They had to also perform, if there was a ritual associated with it, they had to do the rituals as well. And they had rituals for known sins, and they had rituals for unknown sins. We'll get to that in a second. But when you're in fellowship, there is no deceit in your spirit. And, of course, only a believer has a spirit. Here the spirit refers to the soul and the spirit. They're fused together. Believers in the Old Testament got a human spirit when they believed in the coming Messiah. You get a human spirit when you believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And your spirit is fused onto your soul. It never departs again. The only unique case where the spirit was split apart from the soul was the death of Jesus Christ. When he died, his spirit went to the third heaven, because that's where it came from. His soul went to Hades, the compartment called paradise, and his body went into the tomb. Now, all three parts of this was reunited in the resurrection body. It'll never be split again. When we die, same in the Old Testament, but there's no splitting between the human spirit and the human soul. It's fused together, and it remains that way for all eternity. So, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And so he's got an exclamation mark here because this is how they sang these things. And of course, the Hebrew doesn't have exclamation marks. But you can tell they mean emphasis in the way that the words are, and the sentences and the use of the stems are put together. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'll take the word for the person that is a Hebrew scholar that wrote this down. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, and again, when you see the italics, about my sin, it's not in the original. It just says, when I kept silent, my body wasted away. Well, he's keeping silent about something, and they do have the correct translation here. They're adding the ellipsis. Ellipsis means missing words. These are the correct missing words, because what are you keeping silent about? Your sin. Now, this is during Operation Bathsheba. The key to David's success, he sinned a lot, as we do. Well, I don't know. I don't think you murdered a lot of people. David murdered people. He, you know, raped. He committed adultery. Did all sorts of stuff. And, of course, the sex with Bathsheba, we can call that rape because she's married to somebody else. And she seemed like a noble person. Oh, but the king told her to come in, and then, you know, the rest of the story. I'm assuming that she didn't want to have sex with King David, that she loved her husband. But he had sex with her anyway, and then she discovered, well, I kind of like King David better than my husband. And, of course, after the husband was murdered, David took her as a wife. In any event, we have verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. So this is a consequence of sin. We saw the same thing in many passages, like the one in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about the consequences of unnamed sin. Let's go to 1 Corinthians just to rewind our memory. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that's verse, we'll start at verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Give you a second to turn there while I sip down some water. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. This is Paul writing this to the church in Corinth, where he says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, this is in reference to the communion table, that these people were getting drunk at the communion table, committing great sins there. But this applies to any sin. You've got to examine yourself. And this is David says, well, I kept silent. Didn't want to examine himself. Didn't want to confront the fact that he had engaged in all these sins with Operation Bathsheba, starting with, the operation started when he didn't go out with his army to war. So if he went out, the proper place for a king to be is with the army when they go out in the spring campaigns. And if we studied before, we'll study again. This whole thing starts out when it says, and King David remained in Jerusalem when his army's out in the field. Well, a commander's supposed to be out with the army in the field. You're not supposed to remain somewhere else and tell the army to go out. You're the commander-in-chief. Particularly if you're the king, you lead your troops into battle. And then that tells you right there, before he even saw her naked taking a shower on that roof, he was already out of fellowship. So when he's out of fellowship, you know, if you're in fellowship, you can look at a naked woman, it doesn't really mean much. If you're out of fellowship, it can mean quite a bit. And so for him, it meant quite a bit. But his operation started before he even laid eyes on her taking a shower. And of course, when you take showers, you're naked. So that started even before he did that. And it extended for quite some time. He refused to rebound. All the way up to the time when he brought her husband back to Jerusalem, Uriah the Hittite's captain of his army, he's an officer, a very noble man, tried to get him drunk, go into with your wife because the wife said, I'm pregnant now and the child's yours. It's just like a soap opera, isn't it? So he tried to get the husband to come back and have sex with her, but he was too noble, wouldn't do it. Tried to get him drunk, still wouldn't do it. So finally he said, I just got to kill this dude. So he sent him with a letter back to the army, and in the letter to the commanding general in the field, the letter said, basically, kill Uriah the Hittite. When you attack at the position of the enemy, send him out in the front. It's called the forlorn hope, where you're going to make the charge at the front of your troops. You're probably going to die. And that's exactly what happened. So Joab, the commander of the army, sent a letter back to David and said, I did what you wanted me to do. And David's hypocrisy got all upset. Well, why'd you do that? That's stupid to send your troops up that way. You know your people are going to get killed. Well, I mean, he's just totally disoriented. He's the one that told him to do it. So he murdered the husband. And then, of course, he still didn't rebound. Now, the key to his success, as I started to say earlier about 10 minutes ago, was David usually kept very short accounts. He would examine himself, and he would confess his sins. And then he'd be back in fellowship and move on. Just kept moving on. So that's the key element here. If you look at verse 29 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Yes, God will judge you. And the judgment, of course, is that you're out of fellowship, and therefore I'm going to use divine discipline on you. He will discipline you. The judgment here means you're going to get disciplined. This does have nothing to do with your salvation. You can't get unsaved, but you're going to get the discipline. Verse 30, "For this reason," Paul is talking about the reason is what? These believers have not been examining themselves. They have not rebounded, and therefore they're getting discipline, divine discipline. And he has three categories of divine discipline, right? Weak, sick, and dead. The dead is to sin unto death. You can't lose your salvation, but God will kill you off early from the time that you should have been normally dying. And then the sick and the weak, first of all, you're weak, and then you're sick. Now, we must be careful here. When you see somebody that's sick or weak or infirmities or something, it could not be divine discipline. It could be discipline for blessing. Because, see, that was the problem with Job's friends. They said, "Well, man, you're all sickly. You got boils over you. We know what you've been doing, Job." Job didn't do anything to get that. It's either, you know, God allowed it to occur. And therefore, when you see somebody that's in hard times, whatever the hard times are, you know, just mind your own business. Mind your own business. Assume it's judgment for blessing is the best thing you can do. And God gives believers undeserved suffering so you can advance to the next level of maturity. And he knows exactly the soul of every single human that's a believer. And he knows what will make you turn this and what will make you turn that without violating your free will. And as a believer, you're going to get undeserved suffering. And you can say, "I didn't do anything to deserve this." Yeah, you're right. But this is speaking about the reversionistic believer here, the believer out of fellowship that refuses to rebound, refuses to learn Bible doctrine. You're pretty much getting the divine discipline. And therefore, there's three categories of judgment. And they ratchet up. They get more severe. The first is the lower level, weak. Second, and this doesn't mean necessarily physical stuff. It can be mental. I know a lot of people that are just very upset. They have a horrible mental attitude. They're not happy no matter what they have. They can have perfect everything. They're still not happy because they're weak and they're sick. It's self-induced misery. Or things happen to them. They lost their job. They lost this. They lost that. So you really, again, we imagine another doctrine here is do not judge, because God is their judge, not us. Not us. We got enough problems judging our own selves. So Paul says that, and he gives you the conclusion here. "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." That's right. If you judge yourself rightly, we would not be judged. How do you judge yourself rightly? Well, you say, "Well, I sinned, and therefore I'm going to rebound. I've just avoided divine discipline," because the judge here means divine discipline. You avoided it. Verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So these people are already saved. They're not condemned along with the world, but you're basically indistinguishable between the unbeliever and the believer. You can't tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer out of fellowship, you're going down with the rest of the world, dude. You're indistinguishable in your lifestyle and the things you can do. You're in a state of disorientation. So we're going back to, this is just a refresher for you guys, going back to chapter 32, where David is now describing his level of divine discipline, and he's right at the brink. He's in the sick. He's in category 2 at the end, almost to category 3, which is you're dead, the sin unto death. He says at the top of chapter 32, verse 3b, "Through my groaning all day long," he's groaning. He's in a state of misery, both mentally and physically. But most of the physical stuff is psychosomatic. He's just bringing it on himself. You ever been in a state where you're so upset you just can't eat? Your parents say, eat something, eat something. Because of what? Well, things going on in your brain. Somebody gave you a dear John or a dear Jane, and just the end of the world. I'm just never going to love again, or whatever it is. And then you won't eat your dinner for like 2 days, or whatever it is. Or you're just very upset because something happened to you. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The yours, a capital Y, means God. The hand is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a hand, but it's language of accommodation. It is heavy on me. Divine discipline. God is keeping that divine discipline on David day and night. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Shelah is simply, remember, this is sung. And so they're all supposed to go like an amen. That's what the chorus thing is. Then you pause and let it soak in. Then you go on to the next stanza. So people would let this soak in. His vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Just the energy, no energy. They didn't have energy drinks back then. Just, I have no energy, no vitality. I just want to lay up in the bed all day long, not do anything. And so he's in a bad shape. It's all day long, day and night discipline. Why? Well, that's the first part of 3. Verse 32, chapter 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. He refused to rebound. And then we get the solution, verse 5. Finally, he had enough. Now, some people don't get enough. They just die the sin unto death, like King Saul. They never turn around. So if you look at an airplane, when the airplane hits the ground, it's all over. But there's still a chance before that airplane hits the ground. It's going down, going down, going down. Everybody's screaming and yelling, and we're going to crash. At the last second, the pilot pulls it up, and everybody says, I'll never fly again. It's on the plane. I've been in a couple of those things where I had a plane that the wind was so bad in D.C. that we hit the Ronald Reagan Airport. The wheels hit the tarmac, but the guy immediately pulled back up in the sky. The wind was so bad he couldn't land or blow the plane over. They circled around a little bit more, and they came down, and the tires hit the tarmac again, and he pulled back up for the second time. Couldn't land it. And it was a wonderful experience to be on that plane. For me, it was. It's pretty cool. The rest of the people, they weren't too happy. But, you know, if you're going to die, you're going to die. And if that's your day, that's your day. So what are you going to do? Just enjoy the ride. And so finally, they landed in Baltimore, and then we had to get or, you know, find a way to get to D.C. I think I rented a car and drove down to D.C. But it was quite a wonderful experience. So he decided that this plane hasn't quite crashed yet. That's true, but the wheels have hit the tarmac. And he's basically, I'm going to pull this bad boy up. And so this is him, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I acknowledge my sin to you. So it says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. If you discipline yourself, if you acknowledge what's going on, then you're okay. So this is the acknowledgement of the sin. Of course, we're going to go to 1 John 1:9, our primary. It's not the only verse. There's many verses, but this is the verse. Each book of the Bible has a theme to it, one or two major themes. And a major theme of 1 John is the rebound technique. I mean, that's in chapter 1, all in chapter 1, and then chapter 3. It's a major theme of 1 John. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it's our passage. We'll do this in more detail later on, but right now for our purposes, it says, this is an if, which is a third-class condition. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. The we here, this is believers, and the writer is John, who's including himself in this, because he's a believer with an old sin nature. So it's not if y'all confess your sins, if we confess our sins, because John recognizes I'm in the same boat as all believers. I sin. We all still sin. As long as you're alive, you're going to sin to the day you die. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. He hears God the Father. And the faithfulness, of course, pistis and dikaiosune, he is faithful. It means he does it every single time. Every single time. And the word for confess is homologeo, which means to name or to cite as a court case. No emotion involved. You can get emotional if you want, but it's not a requirement. You just have to name it. And the word for sins, of course, is in the plural. It's harmartia in the plural. One or more sins. When you do that, what happens? Well, it doesn't tell you what happens, does it? The next thing it says is, he is faithful and righteous. This is tells you why it happens. So if is a conditional clause, we don't get the what happens until the last part. We have, first of all, an emphasis on why it happens. But it doesn't tell you what happens, does it? Just says, if we confess our sins, comma, he is faithful and righteous. You can put that, that's the why. You can put another comma there if you want to. To forgive us our sins, that's what happens. If we confess our sins, he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But the emphasis here is on why God does it. Because he's faithful and he's righteous. This is the characteristics of God. And he can't lie. When he says that this is how you get back in fellowship, that's how you get back in fellowship. And he's righteous because Jesus Christ already died for those sins. Doesn't compromise his character to put you back in fellowship. And then it tells you the result clause, what he does. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The all unrighteousness refers to unknown sins and, of course, all the human good that you've been doing when you're out of fellowship. You're cleansed, you're decontaminated. So that's what David did back to Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin to you. This is God. And that's what we do in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. Well, who? Well, to God. Why God? Because he is the author of the plan of salvation. And he does it on the basis of Jesus Christ and his own perfect character, faithfulness, and righteousness. He's righteous. It doesn't compromise his righteousness to do this for you or for me. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. So he basically has acknowledged all the sins he can think of. Well, let's see, I murdered, I committed adultery, I lied, and then I was arrogant. That motivated me to do these things. I should have been out in the field with the military. He had quite a long list he had to go through. And then he said, my iniquity I did not hide. And, of course, that includes the unknown sins as well. I said, this is David speaking, I will confess, the exact equivalent of the Hebrew, of the Greek word homologeo, you to name or to cite, my transgressions, my sins, exactly the equivalent here, 1 John 1:9, to the Lord. And this is the result clause. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Then we have that, let it soak in, Selah. So this is the result clause. You forgive my sins, just as they did. It's always the same thing. The result clause is you forgive the guilt of my sin. So guilt is a sin, and the sin is a sin. He washes it all away. You're white as snow now, white as snow. And, of course, if you look at Psalm 33, we'll just peek over there in verse 5. This is about God. He loves righteousness and justice. And you have his righteousness in you, and therefore his justice is free to give you the rebound technique and put you back into fellowship. There's another verse in the book of Psalm as well about David and this same concept of the rebound technique. And that is in Psalm chapter 51. So let's go to Psalm 51 and see the kissing cousin verse. Because this stuff was so horrendous, he wrote two psalms about it. And so Psalm 51 goes with Psalm 32. And it starts out, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is long after he had gone into Bathsheba, but it basically gives you Operation Bathsheba. Who's Nathan? Nathan is a prophet. And Nathan came in, as the story, as we've studied that before, we will again, but basically Nathan came in, gave him a little story. And the story, of course, Nathan said, King David, I want you to render a judgment. We've got one rich man that has a lot of property, a lot of sheep, a lot of everything. Neighbors come over, friends come over. And the rich man has a neighbor. They have just one lamb that they love very much, and they take it in the house and the whole nine yards. So the rich man takes the poor man's lamb, kills it, and uses it for the feast. And so what should be done to the rich man? So David says, well, the rich man's going to pay this and do that. And then Nathan looked at David, pointed his finger at him, and said, you are the man. You probably could have heard a pin drop when that happened, because he was basically, the analogy is very clear. David, you got your own wife, and you stolen the only wife of a very noble man in your army, and you killed him. So at that time, this is basically David in Psalm 32 was almost at the point of non compos mentis. And this is the final straw that broke the camel's back, and God knew this would do it to him. And so God uses everything compatible with your volition to get you to turn around, because he doesn't want to see anybody die that's sent unto death. He wants you to turn the ship around, turn the plane around, and reach maturity and regain the ground that you've lost, because David's lost a lot of ground on his spiritual life. He says, verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, which is mercy." Grace is God's plan, policy, and purpose for all of us. Loving kindness is his execution of that plan for all of us. "According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Yes, you rely on the greatness of God's compassion. So David is saying, blot out my sins. Make them all go away. 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." That's it. He knew his transgressions and his sin is ever before me. He had his conscience the entire time was bothering him. He just wouldn't rebound. He just got stiff-necked, hardened in the heart. I'm not going to do it, not going to do it, not going to do it. For whatever arrogance was eating up his soul, he would not rebound. But now he is. And then verse 4 is very critical. "Against you, you only, I have sinned." All sin is against God. Other people can be involved in your sin. With David, of course, other people are involved. Lots of people are involved in his sin. But sometimes nobody's involved in the sin, just you. Mental attitude sin. But in this case, other people were involved, but he says, "Against you only I have sinned." That's true. All sins against God, just like crime. Other people can be involved in a crime, but the crime is against the state of Texas. So if you beat up your spouse and the spouse files a police report, and then the spouse says, "Well, a week later, I don't really want to bring any charges against my spouse." Too late. The crime is against the state of Texas. So we're going to put you up as a hostile witness, and we got your statement, and everybody knows that your husband or whatever it is, we're assuming it's a man beating up his wife, he has influenced you. But again, the crime, you're involved in the crime, yes, but it's against the state of Texas. Same thing here. Other people are involved in the crime, but the issue is God. All sins against God, against you, you only have sinned, and that it was evil in your sight. That's true. This is evil. Evil has two sides to the coin. One is human good, which you don't confess human good. You only confess sin. The other side of the coin is of evil is sin. So here we're talking about sin. Sin. Christ didn't die on the cross for human good. He died for sin. That part of the coin of evil. The other side. The side everybody recognizes sin as evil. How many people recognize that human good is evil? Not many. Only a mature believer understands that human good used to gain the approbation of God is evil. You can't be saved by human good, and human good will not advance you in your spiritual life at all. Now, you should be a good citizen, but being a good citizen, does that put Bible doctrine in your... Did you learn the rebound technique by being a good citizen? No. Did you learn about the hypostatic union by being a good citizen? No. Oh, so it's good to be a good citizen. It has a lot of good benefits, but it doesn't put any Bible doctrine on the table or in your brain. So we call this morality good, which is necessary for the functioning of the human race, but it doesn't save you and it doesn't make you a mature believer. So he said, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." God is absolutely perfect. It's never like, "Oops, poor David, I shouldn't have done." No, God's perfect. He knows exactly what you did, knew it trillions of years ago that you would do it. And he's always blameless. The fault is never God's fault. It's your fault. You can't say, "Well, God, you shouldn't have let me have such good vision to see that naked woman doing this and that." Come on, man. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, David is not a bastard. He wasn't brought forth in iniquity. He had a mother and a father that were lawfully married under Jewish law and Jewish tradition. And this is not a brief that sex is bad. He says, I was brought forth. He's talking about his birth. Now, he's given a, he's basically telling us why he committed the sin. He was tempted by the old sin nature and did it. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Well, if your mother's a prostitute, yes, your mother conceived you in sin. His mother was not a prostitute. So how did the mother conceive me in sin? Well, this is a reference to the old sin nature. The old sin nature. Because when you were born, when you're conceived, rather, the old sin nature is passed down genetically, right, by the male sex cell. Male sex cells have 46 chromosomes. They divide into 23 each, no loss of genetic material. Female sex cells, that's not true. They have a loss of genetic material, so 23 chromosomes are waiting for the 23 from the male. And, of course, since the male is contaminated, the female's sex cell is not contaminated. What happens when the two meet? Well, you have contamination. Therefore, he's conceived in sin. Notice it doesn't say he's born in sin. He's conceived in sin. Because that sin nature is genetic, and it's in the biological life. So we call it the genetically formed old sin nature, and through Adam, all man sin. Because through Adam, the sin nature passes down through copulation. Now, females that are sitting here in this room, you got an old sin nature, but you do have an ovum that pops out once a month that's free from the old sin nature. Yay! But of course, it's half. It's a 23 chromosome deal. And so you can't say, well, I'm a female, I'm better than you as a male because I don't have an old... Yeah, no, you got an old sin nature passed down through your father. But you have the opportunity to have a child without an old sin nature if you can get 23 chromosomes that are not infected. And that's what happened with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit provided the 23 uninfected chromosomes. And therefore, he was not conceived in sin, but David was. So this is just a point of Bible doctrine. If you look at 1 John 1:8, it talks about if we say that we have no sin in the singular, the sin nature, we're a liar. You do have a sin. Let's go back to 1 John real quick. I probably still got a finger on it somewhere. If not, I'll just read it to you. I didn't put my finger on it either, but I know it's in the back. So 1 John 1:9 we studied, and it says 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, that's harmartia in the singular. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is refers to the sin nature, 1 John 1:8. You have a sin nature. 1 John 1:10 refers to the personal sins. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, see that's in the plural. Same word, harmartia in the plural, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is personal sin in time. You're going to commit personal sin in time, and 1 John 1:8 is, you've got a sin nature, dude. And that's what David's saying here in a more graphic way, talking about his mama. And sin, my mama conceived me, my mother conceived me. Well, this is referring to his old sin nature. When he was conceived, when his father's sex cell hit his mother's sex cell, that's when he was conceived. He wasn't born until he came out of the womb and he's a viable fetus and God imputed the nephesh shema. And so, one side note here, if you look at Psalm chapter 51, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You can't say this prayer. Remember, David was endued with the Holy Spirit. He was not indwelt. Therefore, he could lose the endowment. You cannot lose the indwelling of the God, the Holy Spirit. Cannot do it. You could lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and every time you sin, you lose the filling. But in the Old Testament, just because you sinned, you didn't lose the endowment, necessarily. Now, Samson lost the endowment. Remember, his Holy Spirit gave him tremendous strength. He lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit when Delilah's barber cut his hair. Delilah didn't cut the hair. He had a barber come in and do it. And that was just a symbol of his strength. That there was no strength in the long hair. But he committed all sorts of sins for a very long period of time, and the Holy Spirit was taken away from him, the endowment. He got it back right before he died, pulled down those pillars and killed a lot of people, including himself. So he doesn't want the Holy Spirit to be taken away from him. He's endued with it. And endued with the Holy Spirit, he's a good king, of course. He's writing scripture, which he did throughout his life. So this is the passage on Psalm 32, Psalm 51, that refers to, of course, the old sin nature and the rebound technique, because when David, of course, rebounded, we are going to study David in more detail, but in his case, all the divine discipline that he was receiving, that he talked about in Psalm 32, that's divine discipline, it was converted to suffering for blessing, because he still received discipline after he rebounded. And that discipline culminated all the way up to his favorite son, Absalom, being killed. But the discipline was all converted to suffering for blessing. It was no longer suffering for discipline. It was suffering for blessing to accelerate him to the highest level of spiritual maturity. So when you rebound, you're guaranteed that the discipline, if you're under divine discipline, is converted to blessing. Any discipline that remains is converted to blessing, because the discipline could just take it off totally, just gone. Long gone, never comes back. So God can decrease the discipline, get rid of the discipline, or convert it to suffering for blessing discipline. There's several options he can do. The ultimate goal of God is for what? To you to reach maturity. And so he will herd you along, consistent with your positive volition, to reach that goal. To reach that goal. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding your word. We thank you for the privilege of studying these things. We know that the vast majority of believers want nothing to do with Bible doctrine. We thank you that you provided these things to us. We thank you also that you knew about us long, 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 long time ago, which is not good English, but it expresses our acknowledgement that you have loved us with a love that's beyond our comprehension, and that you provided for us the things that will glorify you for time and eternity. Challenge us to remain in the ranks in your army and move forward. In Christ's name, amen.